We are going to continue in the book of Romans. We will be in the first five verses of Romans chapter 5 this morning. And so as we dive in, what we're going to do first is just read the passage. And so I would ask, please, if you would stand up out of respect for God's word as we read the passage, and then we're going to find out what God's going to teach us this morning. It says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Thanks. You may have a seat. A couple of things we'll be looking at in this passage this morning. We'll be looking at, it says we have peace with God. We're going to look at that, what that means. It talks a lot about hope, and it talks about suffering. And so those are going to kind of be the three main areas we look at in this verse this morning. And so the first thing we want to look at is, what does it mean when it says we have peace with God? We want to understand that, and to understand what it means to have peace with God, of course, we have to know, where were we? If we have peace with God because of faith, the grace we get through faith, where were we before that? And where we were before we had peace with God was condemned and at war with God. This passage describes us. Prior to Christ on the cross, if I stood before God, this would be a description of me and you, all of us. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Okay, so this morning's passage is good news, but we have to understand the bad news to know the good news. This is us without Christ. I stand before God without Christ, and I go, and God says, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And I say, "That's me. Every last bit of it, that is me." And that without Christ. But now, we have peace. But to understand why us being that makes us at war with God, we have to understand God. And so a couple of passages that help us understand God so we can kind of see the great chasm between us and God. 1 Timothy 6 says this, "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever." Here's the point. That describes God. How can I there stand before that God there? I can't. We cannot do it. Another passage from the Old Testament, kind of a familiar story with God and Moses, that gives us another picture of the chasm between us and God. "Then Moses said to him," being God, "if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." He's talking about leading the Israelites. "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" By the way, side note, notice what Moses is pleading with God for is not miracles and power and this and that and a good situation. All he asks for is the presence of God. Nothing is greater than the presence of God. Continuing, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The point, nothing is greater than for us to be in the presence of God. God was pleased with Moses, but he could not see God. Now, because of Christ, we are at peace with God. In Hebrews says, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Here is kind of the point for us as Christians, and this is where I think we need to be reminded of things. When we were not at peace with God, we could not call out to Him, we could not pray to Him, we could not approach Him or ask anything of Him. We deserve absolutely nothing except God's wrath because we were at war with God and we started the war and we chose to continue the war. And then Christ died on the cross and now we have peace. As a Christian, here's what this reminds me of. As a Christian, that's a picture of New York, I think New York, might be at London, doesn't matter. No, it's New York, there's an American flag. May 7th, 1945, VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. They're all celebrating because we are at peace. And they're excited, and they're crazy, and they're all smiling, and they cannot believe we are finally at peace because World War II and the great cost of that has ended. And so we see all these pictures of these people celebrating. Here's the thing, though. All these people, they still had stresses in life. Some of them are like, I might lose my job now that the war's over. Some of them had lots of problems. What if in the middle of the celebration, like this guy right here turns to this guy, he's like, hey, my truck's leaking brake fluid and I'm really bummed. The other guy'd be like, what are you talking about? The war's over, we're at peace. And this other guy's like, yeah, I'm a teacher and my boss is kind of mean and annoying. They'd be like, what? The war's over, we're at peace. Why are you talking about those trivial little trials? As a Christian, sometimes we forget. We forget that the war is over. Christ ended the war on the cross. It's done. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. It's done. And yet, we fail to... I'm not saying we should be celebrating like this every day of the week. I get that would be weird. I get that. But as a Christian, we get distracted by so many things and we forget to consider our state of war and the cost of that war before Christ ended it with his blood on the cross. Because the war that Christ ended was more costly than this one. Because what is more costly than your eternal soul? Nothing. And God ended that war on the cross, and now we have peace with God. And I feel like, I think, I'm convinced with Scripture as Christians, we need to remember that often. We need to remember it often and not have a parade necessarily, but have a parade in our hearts and our lives. To be in a constant state of gratitude and celebration because all the things that matter, our eternal soul, the war is over, we are at peace, we can approach God. We have hardships in this life, this passage will get to those. But we are at peace with God and that should be the best news ever for all of us. And if it's not, then we don't understand the war we are having or we're having with God. Okay, next verse we're going to look at is verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Weird way for us to think of that phrase, weird way for us to say it, because when we think of boasting, when I think of boasting, I think of sinful boasting. I think of someone bragging about how great they are and things like that. Not that kind of word. The word boast simply means to proudly exult, to find our identity in, and to find our confidence in something. So what are we proudly exulting? What are we finding our identity in? What are we finding our confidence in? Not myself. Not anything about myself. It's about God and His glory. We should not boast, proudly exult, and find our confidence and hope in the things God has given us, but in God. We should not find it in the things God has given us, but in God. Here's the point. I have a wonderful marriage. I have great kids. I have a beautiful home. I love the town we live in. I love my job. I love our church family. We have wonderful family and friends who love us, and it's awesome. And they're all wonderful and gracious gifts of God. and they should give me an attitude of awe and thankfulness towards God. However, they cannot be what I put my hope in because they could disappear in an instant. They could all be taken away before today is done. They could be gone. And then where am I? If we put our hope even in the good things from God, they're temporary. They could be gone in a flash. Our hope is in God, not the good things from God, because they can be taken away. Romans 8, we'll obviously get to it later on as we go through Romans, but we want to pay attention to this passage. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nobody and nothing in all of creation can take away God and his love for us, and God is faithful and he will not take it away. But notice nothing else is on the list. That's it. That is the only thing that cannot be taken from us. Anything else that is temporary and on this world can be taken from us. And if we put our hope in all those other things, they may very well be taken. If we base our hope on anything other than God, what happens when that thing is taken away? If we base our hope on anything other than Christ, what happens when that thing is taken away? We lose all hope. We become bitter at God. And I don't mean when it's taken away by God. It's not what I'm saying. Another passage up there. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Think of it this way. If I was your enemy and I hated you with a passion and I wanted nothing more to see you destroyed, and you said, man, I love my car. It's my favorite thing in the whole world. I love my car. It's what I always wanted. What am I going to do? I'm going to go key your car and slash the tire. I wouldn't really. But I mean, that's what an enemy does. When they know what you love, what does your enemy want to do? Take it away. When Satan knows we love anything other than God, what does he want to do? Take it away. Does he want to take away God's love? Oh, he wants to do that more than anything, but God says, no, you cannot do that. But anything else might be fair game. Don't put our hope in anything other than God. We'll talk about Job later, but that's what the story of Job is. So one big question for us this morning is this. What do we really and truly put our hope in? What do we proudly exalt and find our confidence and security in? If it's anything other than the love and glory of God, we have made an idol out of something. If it's anything other than the love and glory of God, we have made an idol out of that thing. And when we make an idol out of something, that thing now owns us. When we make an idol out of something, whatever it is, that thing owns us. Jesus, in Matthew 6:24, that I forgot to put up there, but I'll read it to you. He says this, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. We cannot be owned by two people. The Bible says that God is a jealous God. He will not share us. Either we belong to him or belong to whatever we have made an idol out of. Notice, by the way, there's not a third option. There's not a, well, I'm not owned by anything. That's not an option. The reality is either we belong to God or we belong to what we've made an idol out of. And if I say, well, I'm not owned by anybody, I've made an idol out of myself and my own independence and my sinful self, my wicked and deceitful heart, that's what now owns me. God will not share us. We are owned by and serve whatever we have worshipped or made an idol out of. And when we serve something and have hope in something that our enemy can take away, we're destined for disaster, bitterness, and drifting away from God. So the question is, what do we value over Christ? Is there anything we value over Christ? As we continue in this passage, there is some more hope and good news in this passage in Romans. Verses 3 through 5. Not only so, But we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, the word glory, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. That word glory is actually the exact same word that was used as boast earlier. Okay, same word. So what it really says is, so we proudly exalt the glory of God in our sufferings. That's what that says. We don't cower and retreat in our sufferings. We don't become ashamed because I must have done something wrong. And so now I'm suffering because I did something really bad, so I'm ashamed of my... We don't do that either. We proudly exalt the glory of God. We don't become quiet and timid and afraid to share the gospel because of suffering. We proudly exalt the glory of God, at least as loudly and enthusiastically as we did when things were going great, because we were never finding our meaning and confidence and hope in our circumstances. We were only... but only in the grace, mercy, love, and goodness of God. One more time. Because we weren't finding our hope in our circumstances, but only in the goodness and love of God. As we look at the rest of that passage, verses 3 and 4, it's very familiar to a lot of us, a passage that many people have memorized, very similar, James 1, 2 through 8. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Why? As I look at James and I look at Romans, why do we find pure joy? Why do we find joy and proudly exult in the midst of our sufferings? Why do we do that? And both passages use the same word. They say perseverance. Let's be honest. I don't want to be known as someone who really perseveres, because that implies I had a lot of situations that required perseverance. Selfishly, I don't want to be known as a really patient person, because you know what that means? Everybody around me requires patience. I want to be known as someone who spends money well and vacations good. That's what I want to be known as. None of us are like, yeah, I want to be someone who perseveres. I don't want my life to require perseverance. But that's just not reality. That's not what our life is about. So let's not talk selfish sinfulness. Let's talk about, as a Christian, we want our life to be a life of perseverance, even though we really don't want that. In 2 Timothy, it says this. This is the Apostle Paul near his death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. As a Christian, we want to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. Not, I enjoyed the pleasurable cruise. At the end of our life, it's, I fought the good fight. It was perseverance. What is it we expect out of life? What is it we think this is? It's not about now. It's about eternity. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, on the day when we stand before Christ. We want to persevere. The opposite, in this context, the opposite of perseverance is not simply quitting. The opposite of perseverance is giving up and putting our hope and faith on anything other than God. One more time, the opposite of perseverance is putting our hope and faith in anything other than God. A description of that is found in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Jesus says this, the seed falling, this is the end of it, where he explains it. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. but the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces the crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. The last seed persevered. The other two did not. The other two gave up and quit on their trust in God. They decided they were not owned by God. They decided they were not purchased by the blood of Christ, but they were owned by the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and acceptance by others so they weren't persecuted. They decided, I want to be owned by that rather than owned by Christ who died on the cross for me. As a Christian, we must desire perseverance in our trust in God, and trials bring that. So, we rejoice in our trials because they bring perseverance. And we proudly exalt God's glory in our trials because God uses them to strengthen us and give us perseverance. In both these passages, in Romans, Paul says, perseverance brings character. In James, he says it makes us mature and complete, not lacking anything. Mature, complete, not lacking anything, character. We can also simply call that the fruit of the Spirit. We become sanctified is the big doctrinal word. We become the person God created us to be. So here's something we want to learn from this. When I just want to be me, when I just want to be who I am, when I push back against God changing me, I will always view suffering and trials as God picking on me. One more time. When I push back against God changing me, I will always view suffering as God picking on me. Think of it this way. If, as a parent, we disciplined our kids randomly without any rhyme or reason, out of the blue, we're just like, you're grounded today. Because I flipped up a coin and it came up tails. Our kids would view us as arbitrary and mean because they saw no reason for that. Well, if I'm good how I am, I see no reason for God's discipline. I see no reason for trials and suffering. So what is the only logical conclusion if I see no reason for God's trial, bringing trials and suffering? The only logical conclusion is that God is arbitrary and mean and he's picking on me. If I see myself as I'm good where I am, because I don't need change, I don't need refining, then what's the point? We cannot view it that way. We must view ourselves as a new creation, being transformed by God and needing transformation and needing to be changed. Then we will view the discipline as God. Hebrews says, view all hardship as discipline. It also said, no one enjoys discipline at the time. But we look back and we appreciate it. I kind of paraphrased that last part, but that's what it says. Okay? So that's how we must view it. So if I view myself or any aspect of my life as not needing to be refined by God, I will view anything that goes wrong as God being arbitrary, unfair, and mean. But when we put our hope in Christ, when we put our hope in the goodness of God and the glory of God, and suffering comes because life has suffering and nobody escapes that. That rough, hard, hurtful, and painful situation will still be rough, hard, and hurtful. It's not saying it will be made wonderful. It will still be really, really hard. But it will be used by God to test and strengthen our faith, and nothing is more valuable than faith. It will be used by God to grow us, change us, give us character and integrity that he has for us so that we can be more and more like Christ. And then at the end of Romans, the passage, we see Romans 5, verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we put our hope in Christ, when we put our hope in the goodness of God, when we put our hope in what is eternal and never what is temporary on this earth, when we are owned by God because we were purchased by the blood of Christ and we are not owned by anything else or anyone else, we will never be put to shame. We will never be let down or disappointed. We will never be betrayed because God is faithful and he will never leave us or forsake us. And it says, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And you also, this is Ephesians 1, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And we have been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a security deposit that gives us the confidence in God to persevere and remain in the faith. Because we are God's possession, because we were purchased at a high price of Christ's blood on the cross, we are owned by God. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and like several times in this passage, he says it's deposit guaranteeing. When God guarantees something, it's actually guaranteed. It's not like a commercial guaranteed where it's like, or your money back. There's no need for or your money back. God guarantees us, gives us the Holy Spirit. It's a done deal because he owns us. So our task, our challenge this morning is to examine our hearts and ask God to reveal. Let me back up. When we say examine our hearts, I want to explain what we mean. Okay? When we say the Bible says examine our hearts, what it's getting at is why do I do what I do? What motivates me? What drives me? What is the core reason behind every decision I make, big or little, every reaction I have, everything I am? Examine our hearts. Okay? I like to think of it as this. We all have, we know the Word of God is God's Word, right? I feel like I have the book of John Westfall. It's this book. It's an imaginary book, but it's a book. And it's everything I think about how the world should be. It's how I think I should be. As a husband, father, teacher, it's how I think they should. It's everything I think about how things should be, right? That's my heart. Okay? In reality, as a Christian, what do we do with the book of John Westfall when we become a Christian? We burn it. And now what do we have? The Word of God. But sometimes that other book still creeps in. Sometimes I want to go reference it. Okay? So examining our heart says, what book am I going by? Examine my heart and see if there's any way where I'm making an idol out of something, meaning I'm valuing something over Christ. Do you remember, many of you do, the story of Job? Job, way back in the day, it's probably the first book actually written or chiseled in the Bible. Job was a righteous man. And in the story, Satan approaches God, and God says, check out Job. He's a righteous man. And Satan accuses Job of something. He says he's only righteous because you've blessed him so much. What Satan just accused Job of is what Satan said. He said this. He says, actually, Job doesn't love you. He's made an idol out of his family and his life, and you've given him a great family and life, and he actually doesn't love you. He loves what you have given him because he's made an idol out of those things. That's what Satan accused Job of, okay? And then God allowed Satan to take everything away, and Job lost everything. And then what did Job say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why could Job do that? Why, after losing everything, did Job continue to worship God? The answer is because he valued God over everything. Did Job ever lose God? Nope. So even though he lost everything, Job could say, I still have what matters, the love of God. So the question is, what do we value over Christ? When everything is taken away, and or anything is taken away, and our faith is tested. When we say faith is tested, it's not a pass-fail test. It's a test to reveal the purity or genuineness of our faith. So when our faith is tested, what does it reveal? If it reveals I've made an idol out of something, I put my hope in something other than Christ, let us repent and put our hope, trust, and confidence in God and only God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, I am amazed at your goodness and your grace, Lord, even to the point that so much of our suffering is a result of decisions we willfully made in the past, of decisions we made that went against your word. And Lord, so we willfully disobey you, we do things our way, and now we're suffering, and you don't say to us, you made your bed, now sleep in it. Lord, you take that suffering and you use it for your glory. You have compassion and mercy and sympathy with us, even though it's our fault. Lord, you do not scowl at us. You do not condemn us. Lord, you are good and you love us. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would recognize what our state of war was so that we can be in awe and celebrate that we are at peace with you because of you, because of your death on the cross. Lord, we thank you so much, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. Yeah.